Good morning. I'm Robert Kelly. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And for all of you note takers, if you're a note taker kind of person, please grab a pencil or a pen and a piece of paper. You are definitely going to want to write this down. Scientists have recently been doing some research on the reticular activating system, R-E-T-I. Did I get anybody to start writing it down? AC? No? Did I? No? All right. You don't actually need to write that down, but here's the point of it. The reticular activating system is one of those things in your brain, everybody's got it, and it's a primal sort of massive tissue. And what it does is something very interesting. It helps you process massive amounts of data. It does lots of things, but one of the things it does, scientists think, is it helps you process massive amounts of data. You see, the world is filled with so much stimulation. How do you actually see the stuff that you need to see when you need to see it? The reticular activating system helps you do that. So, recently you decided to go purchase a car. You decided to get a Prius, right? What do you see everywhere? Prius. In fact, you say, I'm going to get a Kindle. I've been reading about a Kindle. I haven't seen them, but I'm going to get a Kindle. What do you see that day? Kindles everywhere. Everywhere. Everybody on the bus, everybody on the train, everybody walk in the office. I see him here now. The Kindle. See, there's a Kindle. Because I'm going to get a Kindle. You see, the reticular activating system helps you pull the information out of the stimulation that you want, that you need. I'm thinking about buying a Honda Shadow, an 1100. Guess what I see? Honda Shadows. All over the place. That's just the way the body and the mind are wired so that you can extract information that you need. It's a great tool. You can also see why it can become problematic. Because if you're looking for it, it means you will often find it. So what are you training yourself to look for? You might say that I am all alone. So here you are, in the vastness of the white space, all alone with a little sad smiley, upside down smiley there. You're a little sad because you're all alone against the world, facing your challenges, your situation, your circumstances, largely by yourself. Now, of course, you have to ask the question, what are the possibilities for the person that feels like they're all alone? Well, one is, you are. You are all alone. You might actually be. And if you are, and if you are a follower of Christ, and you are genuinely alone, it's very possible that your spiritual family has failed you. That your church, this church, or another church, if you're not part of this community of faith, has failed you. Because we were never meant to be alone. That is a very real possibility. Every organization, every institution, churches are made up of flawed people, and often drop the ball. That might just be the reality of your situation. It might also be that you are alone, not because your spiritual family has failed you, but because you have failed her. Isn't that also possible? That because you were looking for it, you found it. And you'll keep finding it. Because it's what you've been trained to see. It might be that you have pulled yourself out, you have withdrawn yourself, or you have always looked for your family to build you up instead of building it up, instead of participating with it, instead of looking for the needs that you can meet. You have withdrawn yourself, and because of that, you have failed and have found yourself alone. It might also be that you, in fact, are not alone. But like King Arthur, it's all you can see. That you aren't actually alone, but every time you look around, all you see is the aloneness that is your life. Now, the community of faith isn't supposed to be this way. Now, here is the biggest challenge for us as followers of Jesus when it comes to this problem of being alone. See, if you're alone and you have a goal before you, I can accomplish alone a Robert-sized job. That's what I can do. If I have a Robert-sized job ahead of me, more often than not, I will accomplish it. That's just the way it is. Eddie has an Eddie-sized job. Eddie can accomplish it. We know that Eddie will accomplish it because Eddie is a high achiever. He will make certain he accomplishes the Eddie-sized jobs before him. Karen will accomplish the Karen-sized jobs before her. And that is fantastic. It's better than not, that's for sure. But what happens if life throws you a curveball and you are alone? And actually, you won't even accomplish the right-sized jobs for you. If I'm alone and life overwhelms me for a season, for some reason, then I won't even accomplish Robert-sized jobs. I won't accomplish Robert-sized goals. And it gets worse because we're actually not called to Robert-sized jobs. Open up to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. We're starting in verse 10 through the end of the chapter this morning. Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 10. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, "Go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own." Take possession. This is a huge moment for the Israelites. Huge. They've been looking forward to this since God promised Abraham that he would give them this land many generations ago. They've been looking forward to the day that they would take possession. You know what? This is not a Moses-sized job. It's not a Joshua-sized job. This is a God-sized job. And a God-sized job is going to require all of Israel to work together to accomplish it. And the church is no different. The church has been given a God-sized job. Matthew chapter 28, one of the very last things that Jesus wanted us to hear before he ascended into heaven. He said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Wow, that's all. Go into all the world, master every language, every culture, make certain you raise the resources needed, that you live the sacrificial lives necessary to teach the entire world how to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love each other as themselves. Go. That's your job. If you are a follower of Jesus, that is your God-given mission. Nothing short of participating with God, the mission of God on earth. That's what we're called to. This is not a Robert-sized job. This is a God-sized job that he has called his entire people to accomplish. Every single one of us, every individual, to go into every nook and cranny of our worlds, our communities, the larger community, go into every place where the gospel of Jesus is not understood and embraced, and help people to learn it, believe it, apply it, live it. That's the mission that we've been given. We can see it in the fullness of that scope as you start to study the New Testament and see what they were committed to. It was this mission. This is a huge and overwhelming task. When we started Beacon, this was at the heart of what we hope to do. We said, as a community of faith, we will help. Part of my job, actually, is to help all of us learn to love God with everything we've got and to love each other in a sacrificial and reckless way. That's what we're supposed to do. Why? To what end? So that we together, from a place of strength and mutual support and dependence on God, can go out into the community, can go out into our world, and help others who are far from God learn about him, hear the message of Jesus for their lives, apply it to their lives, and see them come to the fullness of faith, becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus. This is part of my challenge. This is this is what I'm called to do, is to exhort, encourage, challenge all of you toward that end. This is part of my responsibility. And it's all of our responsibility to actually do it, to live it out. And Beacon was started on that premise. We have held fast to that. And in addition to that, we've had another core value at the very beginning where we said, listen, we're going to help our church become a spiritual community where people will not be alone, They will work together. That guy gets a new smiley face now because he's part of a community now. And one of you have a big head. Who is that with the big head? And that spiritual community now is to grow together, work together, love together, struggle together. But we also noticed, we also knew, that as we accomplish that goal, even if we are wildly successful beyond our imaginations, one church can't do it all. In fact, we need many churches to do it. We actually need to work together as churches. And the environment that we were birthed into was not a particularly collaborative environment for the churches. This whole region isn't really known for it at all, actually. So what did we do? We offered what little we could, and we called up the churches that we liked, a very short list, and we said, guys, here's the deal. You and your leaders, we feel like you're mission-minded, you're kingdom-minded. We want to get together. We want to pray. We want to meet on a regular basis, every 4, 6, 8 weeks. And we want to just get together. We'll pay for lunch. It's all we can offer. It's all we can afford. We're very limited on resources. And we will just pray together. And out of that grew a network of churches, half a dozen or so of which are committed to figuring out what it means to be the body of Christ across denominations through our churches working together. And so what we have done is said, there is another church, and they are creating a place for their followers of Jesus to learn, to love, to grow, to become the fully devoted followers. I'm not going to make them as happy as us, because they would be happier if they were with us. But but no, they'll be a little bit happy, because they're part of a community of faith that is still a very good church. And so we'll give them that community of faith. And of course, this community of faith here, you know, this is another one where they're going to be doing that same work. And what we're saying is, how can we begin to work together to strengthen the larger body? And so we've created a learning community where a number of the leaders will get together and we will pray together, we will learn together, we will sharpen each other, we will share best practices, we will figure out how we can strengthen each other's churches. And we will collaborate on compassion initiatives in the broader community. That we will do jobs that one church can't do. And we will do them together. Not only will we do them together, but we will continue to network. We will continue to draw in as many other communities of faith that are like-minded, prevailing churches that get it. And we will ask them to work with us in very concrete ways to share resources, to start additional communities of faith, to plant churches. See, Beacon, it will be a long time before Beacon can single-handedly start a new congregation. It takes a huge amount of resources, energy, leadership. It'll be a long time before we can do it. Probably a few years. This can't wait. The mission is too important. What do? We share our resources with other churches, each throwing in what we can to work together to do this. This is happening now in Nassau County. It is the beginning days. It's something that we have been a part of since the very beginning. It's part of our DNA. It's what makes us who we are. A sharing, freely giving kind of people. This is who you are. And it has been a model and an example and an encouragement to many churches throughout the area. You've blessed many churches because of your outward focus, like your focus that you guys have. It's also at the very heart of our text. Take a look back at verse 12. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, catch that, all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will go, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Helpful to know a little bit of the background here. The map of Israel shows where the tribes of Israel ultimately will have settled. Now over here is Egypt, and here's the wilderness. So Moses took Israelites. Remember, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the 12 tribes. So when we talk about the Gadites or the Reubenites, it's like saying the Robertites or the Chrisites. You know, these are our descendants. These are our kids. And so these are the children of Israel. Now, they came out of Egypt under Moses, the Exodus. They wandered in the wilderness down here because of their blunder, which we'll talk about in a second. They came up over here now, 40 years later, and they're gathered up here in the land of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh was one of Joseph's kids. Half the tribe went on the east side. Half the tribe went on the west side of the Jordan River, which is right here. That's the Jordan. So they're gathered up over here. They're about to conquer the land. But Moses has allowed these tribes to stay here. That's the scene we're going to drop into in Numbers 32. This is what happened when Moses was asked by these 2.5 tribes to stay on the east side of the Jordan. Flip over to Numbers 32, starting in verse 6. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, "Shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here?" See, they were saying, we don't want to go. They got up to this land, the 2.5 tribes, and they said, "We've got lots of flocks. We got lots of animals. These are great grazing fields. We want to stay here." And Moses says to them, "You're going to stay here while your brothers, your sisters, your cousins, they all go to war? That's what you think is going to happen here? You're going to stay behind, nice and safe, happy, warm, content, at rest. Verse 7, why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land." He's talking about the spies, the 12 spies that went out to look over the land. "After they went over to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath, 'Because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of the men 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua, our hero, son of Nun. For they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone." And now here's Moses just kicking it up a notch. "And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction." I mean, this is brutal. This is some rough stuff. He's largely telling me, saying, listen, you're not going to go into the land. You know what's going to happen? Just like the spies came back and they discouraged Israel, that's what you're going to do. You're going to be a discouragement to the larger community. And because of that discouragement, they're going to fail in the accomplishment of their mission. Their hearts will melt. They'll lose courage. They'll fear. And because of that, God's anger will be aroused because they lacked faith in God. And when his anger is aroused and the people are destroyed, like the last generation, their blood will be on your hands. This is what he's telling them. It's your fault. How often the church has failed to encourage and support and be a strength to those in need. And what he's telling these 2.5 tribes is, you cannot let that happen. You will all fight together. Anwar El Sadat of Egypt, he said, "There can be hope only for society which acts as one big family, not as many separate ones. If every separate entity is looking after its own good rather than the larger good, if we're trying to fight and claw for our own brood and not for the larger brood, no society is going to long exist that way." It's too self-centered. It's too selfish. You can't do it. You've got to fight for the greater good. That's the way a society and a people will be made strong. This is what he was asking the 2.5 tribes to do. In short, he's telling them, listen, all of you will fight. All of you will suffer. All of you will rejoice. None of you will rest as long as one of you does not rest. If someone is in need, if someone is under attack, if someone is suffering, then you will all suffer until you are all brought to the fullness and the completion of your rest. It's not that he's trying to say you will all hurt for their hurt. He's saying you will all bear the weight of the risk, of the hurt, of the sacrifice. Think about what he is asking these 2.5 tribes. They've already settled their families in. They've begun to build their cities. They've made pens for their animals. And now he's saying, you guys, you're going to get up your 40,000 fighting men, and all of your fighting men are going to go to war. They're going to cross the Jordan from the east side to the west side. Well, you almost wish somebody would have just said, hey, question, we're ready to go. What about our families? Because, you know, they're sort of east of the Jordan when we're going to be on the other side. What if we get flanked? What if Egypt decides to make an incursion into our land? Who's going to be there to defend them? We're going to be busy fighting the sea peoples on the coast. We're going to be miles away from our wives, our sisters, our children. Because, of course, all the fighting men are on the other side of the river. See, this is not a small thing he's asking for. We're talking about a huge sacrifice. And again, the scriptures have called the followers of Jesus to huge sacrificial living. Huge sacrificial living. What, even jeopardizing my own clan? Come on. That's not even reasonable. Who would do such a thing? Well, apparently God would. Even to the point of risking my own stuff, diminishing what it is that my wife, my kids can have, can do, can experience, so that for the benefit of someone else's? Yes. Yes. We're talking about something so unbelievably countercultural. And this is not in any way simply an issue in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians, St. Paul, he's saying, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. We were all baptized by one spirit. He's just saying, you're all one. You have one body. That's it. One part of the body suffers, it all suffers. One rejoices, they all rejoice. One gets honored, they all get honored. This is just the way it was designed to be. It's the way it works in community. When you're a true spiritual family, none rest until all can rest. All will carry the weight and suffer as long as one suffers. This is so amazingly, I mean, this is difficult because, you know, in many ways we look at our lives and we say, you know, this is our life. We're a thread. What can we do? It's just a thread. This is what I can offer. And often we feel this way. We're alone, a lone thread. Well, that's it. That's what I get to bring to the table. That's it. What good can a thread be? And very often when we feel this way, we decide we can't do anything, be anything, help in any way. We can't participate in the greater good. We can't carry anybody's burden because, of course, I can't carry any burden. That's it. But what about when threads are woven together? What do you get? You get a way to bring comfort and warmth to someone who needs it. You weave together many threads, you come up with your coats. When somebody's cold, what happens? The threads weave together, help the one who's hurting, bring hope, comfort, warmth, meet the needs, the very real and tangible needs. Well, what if it's not warmth they need? What if it's something else? What if they need rescue? What if they've fallen in a pit and can't get out? What if they're far from God and need someone to show them the way? What is rope? It's just a whole lot of thread. It's just a whole lot of thread. How do you bring healing, comfort, and rescue. A whole lot of thread woven together. This was the point of the church, to weave us together, to knit us together in such a way that we can bring a kind of comfort and rescue to a world that definitely needs it. Now you might say to me, of course, this is so unbelievably outside. This is countercultural. It really is. It's as different. What if you were to tell a friend, yes, I'm going to do this thing. I'm helping this family in need. I'm going to be sending my kids or me, myself, my wife. We're going on a mission out here. We're spending our time. We're doing this thing. And they say, wow, that must be costing a lot of money. I mean, what about this? You're not able to do this, or you're not able to participate with us in this. You can't join this country club over here, and you can't drive this kind of car or buy this kind of house or be in this kind of neighborhood. They go, why would you do that? You're hurting your own family for what? See, we're all about helping other people as long as the reward we get back doesn't, you know, we get that warm fuzzy thing, and that's good. So we can spend something to get the warm fuzzy thing because we like that, but we don't want to have to, you can't go crazy. Because if it hurts, then you're actually not very smart. Isn't that the perspective of the world? And it's so countercultural, it's so against the flow. Reminds me of that guy who he's watching the news and he sees that there's a car heading the wrong way down the freeway. And he panics because this is the freeway at the same time that his wife often travels on. And so he realizes that this is a big problem. She doesn't realize that there's a car heading the wrong way. So he calls her. She answers her cell phone. And he says, honey, you've got to be very careful. There is a car heading the wrong way on the freeway. And she says, one car? There's hundreds of them. Because she's the one. You'll get it later if you didn't. So because there is such great jeopardy and risk in going against the flow. And it does cost greatly. That's what we're called to do. This is what the scriptures have called us to do time and time again. Now, we all understand that Christians are called to these great sacrifices on behalf of our spiritual family. We've seen it many times. We've talked about it many times. We know that it's a key component of the faithful life, which is what we're studying here as we study through the book of Joshua over the next few weeks. But there are so many opportunities that we just can't miss them. There are so many opportunities to be these kinds of people. Did you guys see the report at the, it was just at the end of December, right before Christmas. It was great timing. Someone, New York Times reported that New York State is the least happy state in the union. Who saw that article? Did you guys read that one? The least happy state. In fact, to add insult to injury, they added the District of Columbia. They treated it as a state. We came up 51st. That's our ranking. We're behind D.C. and they have Congress. And that means that in the whole country, we are the most unhappy group. The most unhappy group. Weighted for different variables and all that kind of stuff, the most unhappy group in the entire union, New Yorkers. Well, you might look at that and say, yeah, that's why I feel this way. That's exactly what I'm experiencing. But for the church, this is huge. This is great news. This should start a missionary advance in New York. People should look around the country, around the world. They should look at this and say, what greater opportunity is there than New York? People that understand, that lack the happiness, that are disconnected, that are feeling alone. The church answers these problems. We're not supposed to be the ones, woe is me. We're not the woe is me group. We're not the, oh yeah, that's why I'm feeling like this. We're the salt and the light. We're the hope of the world, the balm of Gilead, as the scriptures call us, the ones that bring healing and hope. You know, and though there are so many opportunities, and there are all around us, if we train ourselves, if we rewire our whole reticular activating system, if we train ourselves to see the need, we will see them all around us. We will see opportunities galore. But instead of seeing so many opportunities, we come up with so many excuses. I don't have any time. Listen, as soon as I start talking like this and you say, I don't have any time, if that's what you're feeling, then I got to tell you, I challenge you to go back and evaluate. Why is it that you are living such an isolated and self-centered life? I don't have any time. I can't do any good for any other people. Really? Because then that means you've made a whole lot of decisions about how you will spend the minutes of your day to prohibit you from doing what God has called you to do and being a part of this mission. I'm not talking about the overwhelming circumstances of life. You guys know that. I'm not talking about what happened. Listen, if that's you, if you're experiencing that, then that's a whole, I'll talk about that in a second. That's a whole other category. But if you're the kind of person who says, I just simply don't have time. I've got this thing and I got that thing. And the only way I got to work so much is I got to pay for this house. I got to get the mortgage. I can't pay because this is the way I've decided. I've decided to drive this car, live in that house. And therefore I have to make this kind of money because you see, there's still your decisions. There's still the things that you have decided to focus on that you have decided that you will see. You might say, no, it's not about the time. It's not the time at all. It's because I've been hurt by them, not the smiling ones. I've been hurt in the church. So I won't participate with her. I won't be a part of her. Because it's better for me to be alone because when I expose myself, when I become part of the community, I get hurt. You guys remember the Lord's Prayer, of course. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread as forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? Forgive us our trespasses. Which, you know, it reminds me of that little boy who said, you know, he was praying the prayer and he says, forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets, right? Because isn't that really what happens? You know, because I'm stupid and I don't see that you've got a great burden, I decide to put my trash in your basket. And you know what? That happens. And I'm sorry. I wish it didn't. I wish all Christians were perfect, but then where would you be? We're not. We're a group of broken people, and we often put trash in each other's baskets. That's a family. Families are messy. Look around yours. It's all messy. It happens sometimes. We put trash in each other's baskets, which, of course, I guess is sort of the point of the prayer that he taught us to pray. Forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets. Isn't that sort of the point of it? We need to get over those things and invest ourselves back into the community of faith. You might say, it's not about me being hurt, it's that my life is in chaos. It's just in chaos. If you only knew what my life looked like. Now, I do not want you to think that, listen, if you've been hit upside the head by life, if this has been a tough season for you, financially, economically, relationally, something bad has happened, I'm not talking to you about, that. For you need the strength of your community of faith. This is when you ought to be able to depend on her to be the bride of Christ to you. But if you say to me, yes, my life has been in chaos this whole month, and last month, and the last 6 months, and the last 12 months, the last 18 months, that's not actually just about circumstances. Your life is in chaos because you have decided to allow it to be so. At some point, you have determined that chaos is acceptable. Who gives you the right to live your life in chaos? If you're a follower of Jesus, I don't have the right to spend my life in chaos. If you live your life in such a way, if I live my life in such a way that I have no more margin financially, with time, with emotional reserves, if I have no more margin in any of those areas to give back to those in need, then I am failing in my responsibility to my spiritual family. You don't have the right. You haven't been given. As a Christian, you have laid your life down and you have said, if you are a follower, some of you are not followers of Jesus, I understand that. If you are a follower of Jesus and you have said, I am going to lay my life down, he is my Lord and Savior, I will be a living sacrifice, then you have given up the right to decide that you will live your life in chaos. You're to live it in such a way that you can give back and make great sacrifices on behalf of others. You might also say, I don't know how to get involved. I'm just a thread. You guys know the 80-20 rule. What's the 80-20 rule? What is it? 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And you might say, you know what? I'm just a thread. That's all. What can I do? How can I even get involved? If you think back to the 12 spies, you know, 12 spies went into the land of Egypt, I mean, to the land of Israel to check it out, Cana, before it was Israel. And two of them came back. That comes out to, like, I think 16.7%. It's the first mention of the 80-20 rule in the Bible, I think. 80-20, right? They all went in, and 80% of them said, we can't do it. 20% said, we can. And guess what happened? The whole generation died. The 80-20 didn't work. You guys want to know what Beacon's percentage is? We did a little analysis to find out how many people who call Beacon their home are involved in the ministries of the church. I was biting my fingernails. Because I don't want to be, if it came up to 16.7%, I would have done bad things to myself. 39%. I was actually very happy with that. I don't think it's, not so happy that I'm not going to continue to push you guys, but I was happy with it. Because, I was like, hey, you know what, that's not the 80-20 rule. I'm pretty good with that. That's all right. We're doing a little bit better than some of our friendly competitive churches. That's good. If you count all of the folks who involved themselves in some way, even in some of our extra activities, then it jumps to 47%. I think, you know what, wow, that's all right. We take these measurements because we're trying to figure out, where are we at? What's the culture of the church? What's the vibe, the feel? When Israel followed the 80-20 rule, the whole generation died. Now, a generation later, they're following the 100% rule. The 2.5 tribes have said, we will lead. We will be the tip of the spear. We will fight at great risk to our families and ourselves. Many of us will die. And we will do it for the good of the broader community. And within a generation, they had conquered the promised land. See how different? Imagine if all of us, if Beacon followed the 100% rule, if every single one of us decided to get in the fight, if every single one of us decided to bear the burdens of others, if every single one of us decided that we would reach out into our communities, that we would take the message of Jesus to those who need it, that we would offer hope, compassion to those in need, wisdom and guidance, that we would help grow people up to become fully devoted followers of Jesus. And what if it wasn't just us? What if all of the churches that we're affiliated with, what if all of us followed the 100% rule? What would it look like? What would happen to our county if Christians lived as we're called to? Let's pray. Father, you have given us this challenge from your word to live in a way that is so different than the world teaches us. It is so easy for us to become overwhelmed with our own lives, forgetting that the needs around us are so great. We pray that you would help us to see the great opportunities to be a part of this mission that you are on. That, Lord, we would come to understand and experience fully and completely what it means to lay down our own lives on behalf of others. We pray, Lord, that we would be a force to be reckoned with as we take the message of Jesus and as we give it the fullness of our passion and dedication. May we be those people in this world more and more. Amen.